We're doing Jonah, and that was not, I was planning on doing Jonah anyway and didn't know what the preaching schedule was going to be. But I am going to change. We're not going to do Ephesians in the spring because I was planning on doing that as well. But I'm like, oh, let's not do that. So I'm thinking we might, I want to do a gospel. So I'm thinking Mark. I love Mark. It's a action-packed, fast-paced superhero gospel. So I think we might do Mark. But we'll see. But we're going to do Jonah. We're going to start today. And I'll clarify this. If you have questions, ask them. And, you know, you can raise your hand or interrupt or whatever have you. I don't consider that rude because when there's silence, I'll just keep talking. So if you haven't figured that out by now, if you've been here. Well, let's look at Jonah 1, 1 through 3. And if you're in the service, you've already heard the sermon on it. I'm just going to, as an introduction, I'm going to take a little different angle on it. Jonah 1, 1 through 3. Yes. It's a famous book. He's the only prophet that disobeys God. And we'll look at why he does, which is fascinating. But I want us to just see some reasons why I think it's a great book to study together. First is it contains many of the major themes that run throughout the whole Bible, and particularly it deals with God's sovereignty. And I'll have you know that when I preached this when we were in Edmond, gosh, that was how long ago? Man, when you get older, the years just meld together, don't they? And you're like, I can't keep my ears straight. Anyway, when I was preaching it, I realized I was Jonah. And one of the reasons why I was running, trying to run and flee from God is I was struggling with his sovereignty, struggling with how can he be good when bad things happen, particularly to my children. And so it took me a while until basically chapter 3, where I was just like, I'm Jonah right now. And I struggled with, God, I don't want to go to you right now. I don't even want to talk to you right now. No, while I'm preaching and studying this book, because I just really struggled to be like, because you allowed this to happen, I'm mad at you. And by being mad at God, one of the things that I learned is I did not have a fish swallow me. I was not spit out, but I was graciously and patiently pursued by God. And I realized something, because there's a lot of markers throughout ministry and life, and one of them, and again, the reason why my wife, well, I joke about this with my wife, saying I'm never going to preach the book of Jeremiah because God normally takes me through things that I'm studying. And that's why I won't preach Jeremiah. Sorry. Job, yeah, but not Jeremiah because he was the suffering prophet. But, you know, you realize that I needed to face and deal honestly with what I was feeling towards God. And God is big enough to take my anger, my bitterness, and still passionately, patiently, lovingly pursued me. In other words, Jonah revealed I can be brutally honest with God. And, you know, sorry, some of you don't know me yet, but I can flip God off. And guess what? He's okay with that. So it's a book that deals with God's sovereignty and specifically that he reigns and rules as the Creator King over all things, which means there's nothing outside of his reign or his rule. So my title is God is Matchless in Majesty and then Mighty in Mercy. So that's the theme that I'm going to take with Jonah. But he's matchless in majesty. He's sovereign over all nations, not just the nation Israel. He's sovereign over everyone's life, and he's sovereign over your life, which means he's at the center of all things. He sits on the throne over all things that happen in your life, which raises questions and concerns, doesn't it? It's troubling when bad things happen. It's troubling when tragedy hits. So does it cause us to question his goodness, his faithfulness, and his love? Yes, it does. Because we're like, how can a loving God allow bad things to happen? Okay, we had a rough summer. I mean, it was good and bad. One of my Baylor students, former Baylor students, dear, very close with our family, her husband lost his battle with cancer. And now she's a single mom of three. And through all of it, there were so many highs and lows that he went through. Where, you know, you just sit back and you're just like, God, why do you think this is best for them? How can this be best for the children? You know, and so you question these things. And I want you to hear something. It's okay to question these things. And that's where it's just like God doesn't get mad because you're mad at him. You know, he's not like us, right? Well, I'll show you, you know, but that's what I was doing with him, right? You allowed this to happen? Well, phew, forget you then. But Jonah affirms what Paul says in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There's nothing outside of God's realm that he's ever caught off guard, that he's ever surprised at. He knows all things. He's on the throne. He's at the center of all things, which means we're not. Plain and simple. We're not. We like to think we're on the throne, right? And we do try to take the throne, don't we? I don't know about you, but I know a lot of people who are control freaks around me. And we do try to live that way. Yeah, I think of it this way. I'd be like, okay, all right. Imagine before I was born and God was to say, okay, Pete, here are all the things I'm going to take you through in life. I can tell you right now, I'd be like, no, thank you. I'm not going there. So he has to do it apart from me. And in doing it apart from me, the hardest thing is signifying and seated and staying on the reality that in spite of it, he's good. And I can say that this side of it. I couldn't say that then. And none of us can. So that's why when people, pastoral quick side note, when people suffer, don't try to fix them. You can't. Don't give instructions, because there are none. Be with them. That's it. Be with them. I like how Paul Tripp in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, he gives the word picture, because it's biblical, in 2 Corinthians, we're called ambassadors. But he says, but we would rather live as many kings. An ambassador represents not their own interest, but the interest of somebody above them, somebody greater than them. So we're all ambassadors for Christ. But we want to be many kings. We want to rule our own lives. In Jonah, we also see God's sovereign. He's over sovereign over nature. Right? He's sovereign over his creatures. He commands the wind and the sea to do his will, and they do. He appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah up, and he does. And this fish takes Jonah to where he doesn't want to go and then vomits him out. And then we have a plant that God commands to grow in a day, and it does. And then we have God commanding a worm to destroy the plant, and it does. He commands a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah, and it does. God reigns and rules over all of creation. Jonah 1:9, he is the God who made the sea and the dry land. And then we also see in the book of Jonah that God is sovereign over chance and luck, which means there's no such thing as chance or luck. That's why we Presbyterians like to call it pot providence rather than pot luck. All right? If you haven't figured that one out, yeah. In chapter 1, when the storm is raging and the sailors cast lots to find out why they're about to die, and the lot falls on Jonah, not because of chance or luck, but we're told, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And then lastly, God is sovereign over our salvation, which will make for some very interesting discussions when we come to chapter 2. But the key verse of Jonah is chapter 2, verse 9, which says this: salvation is from the Lord. And then real quick, too, Jonah's name means silly dove. Okay, he's a foolish, silly dove. But he is deeply loved as well. So God is sovereign over all of creation, so he's matchless in majesty. And then there's other themes that are touched on in this book. You got rebellion and rescue. You got storms and sunrises. Judgment and mercy, repentance and revival, sin and grace, evangelism and discipleship, idols and anger. And there have been many great titles. Sinclair Ferguson, he wrote a book called Man Overboard. Others have called Jonah the runaway prophet. But here's an interesting one, which is what it's really all about. One title was The Church Rebuked by a Watching World. I like that one. Another reason to study Jonah is because it's unique among the prophets. It really is. It's unique because he's the only one who disobeys. The only one who disobeys God. And unlike the rest of the prophetic writings, Jonah is focused more on what Jonah does rather than on what he says, which is fascinating. Because the prophets are the mouthpiece of God, so you would expect it to be his teachings. But it's not. It's his actions. It's what he does. In the other major and minor prophets, the focus is on their prophetic message. But Jonah, it's a literary masterpiece because it's mostly historical narrative, but it's also part parable and part poetry. In other words, chapter 2, it's a psalm. When he's in the belly of the fish, it's a psalm. He's crying out to God from deep inside the belly of this great fish. And most scholars think that Jonah's life and his actions are representing the life of Israel at this particular time in history. In other words, Jonah's is Israel. His heart and actions towards God and towards pagan nations is a parable of Israel's heart and actions towards God and other nations. Which means we need to do a little historical background and to better interpret Jonah. If you were at the first service, you know that Paul quoted 2 Kings 14:25. This is the only other reference to Jonah in the Old Testament. And it comes after Solomon's reign ended. The kingdom, we know, it split into north and south. Israel in the north with the 10 tribes. The south was Judah, and there's two tribes. So in 931, it split. And again, just think theologically the significance of that as well. Because at the dead center of Israel is Jerusalem, which is the capital, which is where the temple was. So when they split into north and south, Jeroboam, who was in the north, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Solomon's son Rehoboam did not have the wisdom of his father, and that's when it split under his foolishness. There it is. Jeroboam was the first king in Israel in the north. And what he did was he set up two rival temples. Why? Because how many times a year did the people gather together at the temple for specific worship services, for specific festivals? And what would happen? They had to go where? To Jerusalem, which is dead center in this nation. Which means Rehoboam didn't want Israel united. He wanted to keep them divided because he didn't want them to have to go down to the land of Judah for all of these feasts and festivals and worship services, which would unite the hearts of their people. So he built two rival temples. And listen to this. And what did he put in these temples? Two golden calves. Ding, 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 right? Lights going off. And this is what he said. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and one in Dan. So that's northern and southernmost parts of the north. And what he did, what Jeroboam did, was evil in the sight of the Lord. And every king in the north, 19 of them, is said to have followed in the sin of Jeroboam. So there was no good kings in the north at all. So as Israel is sliding further and further from the Lord, as their kings are getting worse and worse and worse, God then raises up prophets. And these prophets are his mouthpiece to the king and to the people for them to repent and return to Yahweh. So you have prophets like Elijah and Elisha. And then after Elisha, there became known what was called the school of the prophets, which Jonah was a part of. Jonah, he's a northerner. He's a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. And one of the more interesting things is that an old Jewish legend states that Jonah was actually the son of the widow that was raised from the dead by Elijah. We don't know. It's pretty cool, though. When I saw it, I was like, whoa, that would be really interesting. But in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 25, Jeroboam II, he's Israel's king. By the time he ascends to the throne, Assyria is starting to become a major threat to Israel in the north. And in verse 25, we're told that Jonah prophesied that Jeroboam would have military success and that he would restore Israel's borders. And this prophecy comes true. So Jonah then would become a national hero, right? But the heroics of the prophets were short-lived because right after this victory, God sends Amos. And if you read Amos, here's just a real quick side note too. The meaning of each prophet's name is their message. Okay, Amos's name means burden. And when you read Amos, you're like, who's burdened? You're like, everybody is. Amos is burdened because of his message. His message was proclaiming the judgment and the wrath of God on his people. So he's burdened by this message. The people are burdened by that message. And God is burdened by the people. So everybody's burdened. So God sends Amos. And then they do not repent. They refuse to repent. And they kick Amos out of Israel, never to return. So God sends Hosea. And if you know the book of Hosea, you know that Hosea's marriage to Gomer is mirroring God's marriage to Israel. It's portraying Israel as Gomer. And so you would think that that kind of love would wake up his people, but it didn't. So now Jonah. So Jonah's ministry fits in this context. Israel has refused to listen to the voice of God. They've rejected his voice. They will not repent. They become confident and comfortable in their wealth and in their military power. And there is so much injustice that is taking place, not just in Israel, but amongst the priests as well. So Jonah's heart towards God and other nations is representing Israel's heart towards God and other nations. And historically, what's interesting is that Nineveh's preservation is directly tied to Israel's imminent destruction by Assyria in 722. So it splits in 931. Assyria takes captive the 10 tribes of Israel in 722, and now they're called the Lost Tribes. They never returned to the land. And one commentator said this: Nineveh's deliverance in Jonah contributes to Israel's punishment for her covenant infidelity. But in order to understand Jonah, I think it's also important to know a little bit about Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. In Genesis 10, after the flood, there's a record of the descendants of Noah's sons, all right? One of them, Ham, is cursed. Why? Because he looked upon his father's nakedness. And I'll just say this as nicely as I can. It has sexual references, okay? It's not just peekaboo, okay? So we don't know what it is. But when he did, he was cursed. And we're told in verses 9 to 11 of Genesis 10 that Ham fathered Nimrod. And that Nimrod was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Might he be a Nephilim? We don't know, okay? And it's also believed, this is just fascinating, y'all, Nimrod is believed to be Gilgamesh. We're told he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then after Babel, Nimrod built Nineveh. Nineveh is in modern Iraq, and during the time of Jonah, the Assyrians had gained the reputation of being the most feared people in the ancient world. Historically, they're ranked number two behind Nazi Germany. How brutal were they? Well, oh man, I am going to read it, so sorry, get ready. Gore. Coming up here, you have to get a flavor of what these people were like. And if you want to know what they're like, we have the modern equivalent of it, because modern ISIS is Assyria. Okay? And I don't even know if I can say this, but I have a friend who was in the secret part of our government. We'll say that. And his mission was to hunt down and kill ISIS by himself. He was the one, I don't know if you remember this at all, but there was a town that was, and again, the news didn't really cover it because why would they cover it? He came across the town that ISIS murdered beheaded all the men, put them on stakes, filleted, which means skinned alive, the females, and draped all the skins over the city wall. Listen to this. This is Ashurnasperpal, who was one of the Assyrian kings. He proudly records his punishments, saying this: I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me. I draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile. Some I erected upon stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land, draped their skins over the walls. I felled 50 of their fighting men with the sword, burnt 200 captives alive, and with their blood I dyed the mountains like red wool. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters. I built a tower with them before the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off their arms, their hands. I cut off other parts of their body, noses, ears, and other extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many. I made one pile of the living and one of their heads. And I hung their heads on trees like ornaments around the city. Nahum. Prophet Nahum, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Woe to the bloody city, Nineveh. Full of lies and plunder, there is no end to their prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. This is the great city that God is calling Jonah to go to. This city whose evil, we're told, has come up before the Lord. This is the people who are going to carry Israel into captivity some 30 to 40 years later, where there's no record of the lost 10 tribes ever returning to the land. So you could say, no wonder Jonah didn't want to go there. But as we're going to see in chapter 4, it wasn't out of fear of Nineveh. So with this as a background, there's another reason why we need to study it. Because it not only shows us how God is matchless in majesty, but how he is mighty in mercy. See, the one thing that struck me and became more glaring as I studied it is that the book, it actually goes below the surface. It's intended to go below the surface of your life, all the way to the bottom of the sea to expose our hearts. See, Jonah, in other words, it's going to be a mirror that it's meant to be held up and looked into so we can truly see ourselves. So it's going to take us on a journey to the unseen places, the underneath places of our hearts, and it's going to shine the light on what's really there, okay? And for some of us, this may be a hard journey, okay? Some of us may not want to go there because you don't want to discover and see what's under the surface in your heart. So we may be like Israel at this point, some being comfortable with trusting in your own ability. You might be content with your comfort. You might think, I'm really not that bad. And I'm definitely not as bad as the people in Nineveh. So why probe below the surface when I'm comfortable sleeping on the boat here? For others, it may be a hard journey to take because we may not like what we see, but we're afraid of what we'll see. and we may not be able to honestly face it. So for some of you, you know there's more going on below the surface in your life, but you're afraid to face it. So like me, you run from it, right? You cover it up. And for some, you just can't stand to be alone because you don't like yourself. So we busy ourselves so I don't have to stop and face it, right? Why are we afraid to go below the surface, though? That's the question I want to raise to us. Why do we pretend that there's nothing bad there? Why do we run away from where God wants us to go? Do we try to hide and cover it up because we think if we do, then God won't see it? Okay, didn't happen, right? If I don't acknowledge it, then he didn't see it. Are we trying to play hide and go seek with God? And do you honestly think God doesn't know and already see the full extent of what's already there in your heart? See, that's the deception of sin right there. It wants you to think God doesn't know, but he already knows. You don't know it yet, but he wants you to. And then that raises a second question. Why does he want us to see what's really in our hearts? Well, one of the questions that plagued me while I was studying this was, why does God allow Jonah to flee? So that's a fascinating question. Okay, I mean, God knows all things, right? He's sovereign over all things. We just established that. Why does he let Jonah disobey and flee and get as far as he does before he turns him around? Why does this sovereign king, who's matchless in majesty, allow Jonah in his disobedience to actually get to Joppa and then allows him where he just so happens to meet a crew that's going where he wants to go? And then why does he allow the boat to make progress before he sends the storm? I mean, if he's sovereign, right? If he reigns and he rules over all things, if he knows all things, if he knows Jonah's going to disobey and try to flee from his presence, then why does he allow it and why does he commission Jonah to go? I mean, couldn't he have found a more willing prophet? Right? So what's he doing? Well, turn to Deuteronomy 8, because I think he's doing what he did with Israel in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 and 2. Will somebody read that? Okay, stop right there. That tells us the reason why. See, okay. He redeems them from their slavery to Egypt, which means he brought them out of one kingdom. Think of, here we go, quick Bible. All right. Exodus shows us what life is like in the wrong kingdom under the wrong ruler. And how is it characterized? Slavery, death. Kind of like sin brought in slavery and death. That's what life is like in the wrong kingdom under the wrong ruler. So God brings his people out, redeems them out of slavery, out of the sentence of death, and he brings them to himself into a new kingdom. But guess what? They're already redeemed, but they're not what? Home. So why does he have them wander in the wilderness? If you want to understand sanctification, read Israel wandering in the wilderness. Because just like them, we've been redeemed, but we aren't home yet. That's why the writer of Hebrews says we are sojourners. We're aliens and strangers just like Israel was. But we wander in the wilderness, a place with very few resources, a place of extremes, right? Holy cow, in the desert, it can get really hot during the day, and then it can get really cold at night. So why does he do it? To humble them. Y'all, we're born with a nature that is anti-God, pro-self. Okay? And guess what happens when you become a Christian? That nature's still there. I mean, we're new, but it's the spirit that's new. And we carry around, though, this body of death. So that's why when we did Galatians, the normal Christian life is what? A war. Yep. Not misery. I mean, there's both. I mean, there's all, whatever. It's like when, you know, Peter, the last chapter in John, you know, Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to die. And he's like, well, what about this guy? Referring to John. Bam. This is it. Right. They got there. And then now, what continued to happen? Their true nature is being exposed. So, there's always hope. Just because there's misery doesn't mean there's not hope. This is what I'm getting at. Just because there's misery, just because there's suffering, just because there's grief, there's a God who's greater than all of it, with us amidst it. See, here, the theologians call it this way. You got the theology of the cross, or you have the theology of glory. And Luther was adamant against the Protestants who had a theology of glory. We have a denomination in many churches that promote this view today, right? Prosperity gospel. Again, we're not home yet. We have promises. We have his presence. We have his spirit, we have his word, and we have his people. Yes. And I'm not denying any of that. So I don't know why you're hearing that. But I'm just stressing the reality of what Deuteronomy is telling us. God led his people in the wilderness to humble them because they think too highly of themselves. And to do that, he has to expose what's in their heart. And that's hard. But he says he does it, so we learn that we don't live on bread alone. We live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which means growth may not be what we think it is. This is what I'm pushing back on. Growth in the Christian life is humility. That's Christ-likeness. And dependence. And how does he make you dependent? This is what we don't like. He exposes your weaknesses. He exposes your sin. He exposes your need. And there's a lot to it. And again, it's a whole nother discussion. But in all of that, what I'm wanting is to, when we did Galatians and we got to the battle between the flesh and the spirit, I wanted us to get this because I grew up with a Christianity that really messed me up for a long time. And it was a Christianity that put all of the emphasis on me. That you're as close to God as you want to be. And there's a theology called the exchange life view, where we don't add a new nature, we exchange natures. We once were darkness, now we're fully light. Okay? Now, you're taught this. You're taught you're as close to God as you want to be. And man, as I told y'all before, my competitive days didn't end with my injury. I just carried my competitiveness now into Christianity, where I was going to be the best Christian at Penn State. Somebody shares their faith 3 times a week. I shared it 4 or 5. It was all about me. And then I come to seminary. And I'm having reinforced, holy cow, I'm the only person who struggles with sin here. Because nobody else does. They all give the impression that they don't. And they all talk about getting better and better and better, which adds more and more pressure upon you. And then, dang it, I'm not getting better. See, I was taught that the gospel gets you into the Christian life, and now you move on to other things to grow. And then all of a sudden, I have a seminary professor that keeps talking about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And I'm finally like, what are you talking about? The gospel is for Christians. Every one of Paul's letters, Galatians, who's he pushing the doctrine of justification on? Christians. Which means that's what we struggle to believe the most. That God does it all. And that's what we struggle the most as Christians. Resting and believing He does it all. Which takes the pressure off of you. Which now frees you to live for Him in love rather than fear. Man, I knew something was wrong with me. I struggled with things that looked like nobody else struggled with. And again, you know, you could have accountability groups and all that. You know what? Accountability groups just make you better liars. They do. And you have to keep pretending. And you know what? I finally got to the point. It's like I couldn't keep the pretense up. And then I hear about a Savior who lived a perfect, sinless life for me. And then dies the death that I deserve to die. So all of my sin, past, present, and future, paid for, covered. And the way God views and treats me now is as if I were righteous, even though I know I'm not. So the gift that we all have as Christians now is Jesus' righteousness. It's not our own. And for the first time in my life, I was like, I am set free. And then I went through a phase of really being angry at the theology I had been taught my Christian life. I will never go back to slavery. Ever. Even though my nature wants me to. It still wants to enslave me. And so I still battle with it. So here's what happened. Romans 7 became such balm to my soul to hear the Apostle Paul, a mature, seasoned Christian, talk about his struggle with sin. And it's normal. Today's Christianity gives the impression that struggling with sin is not normal. So, I want to be realistic to you to end your struggle. That's why when you preach good news, you're preaching about something that's already been done. It's already finished. It's already accomplished. And you don't believe it or rest in it enough. Because if you did, you wouldn't be so consumed with your performance. Instead, you'd be consumed with Jesus' performance for you. Jonah is going to show us the heart of a religious person who hates grace. Or I'll say it this way. Jonah is the older brother in the parable of the two lost sons. And God is going to expose his heart. And it's a heart that people who like control have a hard time seeing. So, why does he allow him to go? Because he wants him to see what's in his heart. And he wants us to see it. Because what's so fascinating is chapter one, everything's about descending. It's a downward descent. Everything's down, down, down. Chapter two, you can't get any lower. But here it is. He wants us to look below the surface to see what's really going on. Why? So we can truly repent of what our real sin is. See, if you're not a real sinner, then you don't really repent. And you don't really repent unless you identify what the real sin is. And that's in the heart. And just, we got to end. We got to get to the journey of hope, which is what I want to get to. At sin's root is idolatry. That's what God's going to expose to Jonah. Jonah, you're worshiping a false god. You're worshiping a god that isn't the real God. And it's ruling you. It's controlling you. But I got to show it to you. Why? So you can repent and put me back at the center. So he's got to expose our idols. Like I say, nobody breaks commands 2 through 10 without breaking the first one. So the root of sin is idolatry. We are worshiping and serving something other than the real God. We all worship and serve created things rather than our Creator is what Paul says in Romans 1. So here's what Jonah is meant to do, and then I'll end with this. Because we all worship and serve created things that are not God, the God who is matchless in majesty is mighty in mercy. So Jonah is actually going to take us. It's actually a journey of hope because it takes us into the heart of humanity, but it also takes us into the heart of God. When we look deep at the heart of humanity, we see how we all run away from God. We run out of God's arms and jump into the arms of a God replacement, thinking that this God replacement can give me what the real God can't. And Jonah is saying, when you do that, you can always return. Why? Because I'm mighty in mercy. So God passionately pursues sinners. And here it is. He seeks to find sinners who are lost and don't know it. And he seeks to recover sinners who are already found but don't realize how lost they really are. In other words, the message of Jonah, it's this. God is matchless in majesty, and he's mighty in mercy for messed up people. Go with my M phrase. There we go. Jonah's messed up. The sailors are messed up. The people of Nineveh are messed up. And yet all of them experience the might of God's mercy. Nobody in this story gets what they deserve. Nobody. Which means, this is the hope. God's grace and mercy can reach the licentious, immoral, pagan. And it could reach the legalistic, morally upright, religious person. It can reach those who are so depressed that they're heading towards despair. It can reach a husband and wife whose marriage is falling apart. It can reach the rebellious child who is breaking their parents' heart. It can reach the lonely high school student who feels like an outcast and nobody would ever accept them or be their friend. It can reach the single mom barely hanging on, not knowing if she can make it another day. In other words, it can reach anybody, anywhere, at any time, no matter what. So Jonah shows us there's always hope. That the God who is matchless in majesty would be mighty in mercy towards messed up people. And here's the way I would put it to end. Because he's matchless in majesty and mighty in mercy, his eye is upon you. His eye is upon you in your sin and misery. His eye is upon you in your suffering and your heartache. His eye is upon you in your attempts to run away and hide. He sees you. He knows what you're going through. You can't run away from his presence. Wherever you go, he's there. Which means his heart is upon you because he's mighty in mercy. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's a great book. It's a great book that dives into the reality of the human condition. It's a great book that shows us somebody who should be the most qualified actually hates grace. And we'll see, he hates it because he thinks he deserves it, and other people don't. So as we go through this book, for some of us it is going to be hard to look at, but for others, I hope it frees us. And in spite of it, would you show us the reality that the God who is matchless in majesty, who is so unique, holy, beyond, above, and over us, stoops to serve us because he is mighty in mercy. So now open our eyes to the truths of who you are so we would stop believing the lies about you, so we would worship and serve you rather than created things. So open our eyes, and I pray that you'd be pleased to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.